Tonight, open your Bibles to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. A psalm, a song of at the dedication of the house. It appears that the Jews would use this particular psalm at the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, mentioned in the Gospel of John. The feast that celebrated the Maccabean Revolution that restored part of Palestine to the Jews back in the 160s BC. But it is a psalm of David. It is a psalm that in its original context came out of the sweet shepherd of Israel, the king of Israel. We want to read the text tonight. Let's come in prayer and then we'll read it and consider its contents for ourselves. Father, we thank you that we can trust in your ways. Lord, that we can commit ourselves to your wisdom. And that, Lord God, your mighty hand will uphold and sustain us. Even as you form us and try us and shape us and conform us to Christ. Father, that is our aim. That even as we would behold him out of your truth and be transformed by the Spirit into the likeness of Christ. We know, Father, that you even would use means and circumstances for that process. And Father, we come now to your word, and we pray that that word would refine us, that word would instruct us, that word would fine-tune our understanding of your dealings with us, that, Father, we would have a right perspective in the midst of our lives of your dealings. And that, Father, you would bring us to an ever clearer and right mind on your ways. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that it is perfect. We thank you that it is timeless. We thank you, Lord God, that it reveals your ways. And so we come as a people who have delighted in your ways and delight again to hear how you have dealt with your people. We thank you, Father, for the for David. We thank you for the Psalms that he has given to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired even him in his own trials and afflictions. Lord, for the preservation of your word for us. But we ask that it would bear fruit in our lives now for our encouragement and help. And we lean upon you. Will you please give me the grace to speak and make it plain and clear as I ought to, and your people the grace to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to thee for help and thou didst heal me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, I was dismayed. To thee, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to thee forever. The Christian life is a life of ups and downs. And Thomas Brooks, in looking at the Psalms, says he just loves the ups and downs of the Psalms. The reason he loved the ups and downs of the Psalms is because he just realized, they just understand what our lives are about. Our lives are ups and downs. There's all kinds of vagaries of life, different situations of life. And here, the psalmist in Psalm 30 speaks of his experience. In fact, it's an experience of extremes, as it were. He experiences the frigid hinterlands of the divine absence in certain parts of this Psalms, and then the sunny heights of the Lord's favorable presence. This is a song, it says, at the dedication of the house, but I would submit to you this is probably better called the song of a chastened saint. The song of a chastened saint. Maybe we could call it the song of a chiseled saint. Why would I use those words? Well, I might use an illustration to help you know what I mean. Michelangelo, as you know, was a man of extraordinary talent, probably considered by many to be one of the most skilled artists of all time, a sculptor, a designer, an architect, a painter. His statues of Moses and David are still famous. And somebody once asked Michelangelo, how could he just take this formless piece of marble and turn it into something as beautiful and formed a piece of art as he did the person of David? And he said it's actually very simple. He says, I just chip away all the things that don't look like David. Now, what does that have to do with our text tonight? Well, in a certain sense, what God is doing, and we'll bring it into New Testament understanding, is that what God is doing in the life of His people is chipping away all the things that don't look like Christ in our lives. He will do it through trial. He will do it through the instruction of the Word. He will do it through all kinds of ways, because His design, His desire in calling us to Himself is that we might reflect Him by looking like His Son. And in Psalm 30, we begin to see the experience of what I would call this chastened saint. David rejoices in, as he recounts, the Lord's disciplinary dealings with him. The Lord disciplines David in this psalm. He disciplines him for what we see in verse 6, his sin of self-sufficiency. I can do it my own way, thank you very much. I'm sufficient enough. I said in my prosperity, I said in my fullness, I said in my success, I won't be moved. Or as the New Living Translation says, nothing can stop me now. Nothing except the withdrawal of the favor of God. And I want us to look at this psalm. I'm just going to take it and move down through this psalm as we look at it. Because it is an amazing thing. He has been disciplined. He has been chastened by the Lord. But I want you to know that and even as it's very clear from the psalm itself, it begins and it ends with rejoicing. This is not something that now he chides under, but he really rejoices in the Lord's good dealings with him. And I want us to trace it through. And I want to deal with verses 1 and 3 as I take it. And your versions may break this thing up in many different ways, but I want to take it this way. The grateful rejoicing in the Lord's faithful dealing with him. First of all, I just want you to note in verses 1 through 3 that he is glad the Lord has dealt with him as he has. And we'll just look at that. Notice this psalm begins with the sunny heights. It's praising the Lord for really a deliverance from near death. Notice verse 3, O Lord, you brought my soul up from Sheol, from the grave, from really the gate of the downward place. You kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. It appears that he was very near the grave in some kind of experience. And he says at the very beginning of this psalm, I will extol thee, I will exalt thee, I will lift you up because you have lifted me up and not allowed my enemies to rejoice over me. The word there, speaking about lifting me up, is literally, you drew me up as water out of a deep well. David found himself, as it were, in a deep hole, really at the bottom of a well that appeared to be the well of death itself. It was as deep as death as far as he was concerned, and it was from that well, from the depths of that well, we have him recording his cry. And notice this is all direct address to God. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you did heal me. It was out of the depths of that well that he cried to the Lord, my God. It was out of communion with God. It was out of relationship with him who is called Yahweh, the Lord, that he found help and healing. Our Bible says, you did heal me. And it could be, and many commentators think, that maybe whatever the affliction was, it might have been physical illness. But you understand in the Old Testament as well as in the New, in fact, when we considered Mark chapter 10, when he told Bartimaeus, he says, go your way, your faith has healed you, that the Greek word there is saved. And so in many ways, when David here speaks of healing, it could refer to some physical affliction or disease from which he was physically restored, but it could be any other kind of calamity. We really do not know specifically what it was, but whatever it was, it brought him close to the place of death. And he basically says, for that deliverance, because you have lifted me up, I'm going to lift up my tongue to you. You brought me out of the pit, and so I'm going to praise you. And just a simple observation, dear saints, it is simply this. Every time we get a deliverance, we ought to be thankful to the Lord. Every time He lifts us up out of whatever little pit, out of whatever little rut, out of whatever little well of affliction, out of whatever dark place of despair or fearful place of dread that He lifts us up out of, then we ought to be ourselves inclined as the psalmist to lift up the Lord. How many of us have been lifted up day after day out of the slough of despond? How many of us have known His deliverances when we have felt, as it were, we were in some deep kind of pit, some kind of incredible difficulty? We, all of us, I'm sure, could testify to the fact that we have been lifted up. And really, in the midst of those upliftings, we ought to be inclined to uplift or lift up our voices to the Lord Himself. But the particular situation for which He gives thanks is not really told to us in verses 1 through 3. I want us to move down then into the next section. That, first of all, just to note, the grateful rejoicing in the Lord's faithful dealing. That's verses 1 through 3. But I want to come to the very kernel, as it were, the very center of this psalm. Because this is what gives Him gladness. It is verses 4 and 5. And this is what I would call the praiseworthy pattern of the Lord's faithful dealing. Out of His own deliverance, out of the experience that He Himself has had, that He has really just, He has condensed it incredibly in verses 1 through 3, He begins now to say, this is the pattern of the Lord's dealings, and the joy that He Himself experiences, now He seeks to stir up and overflow into an appeal to the rest of the congregation of God's people, verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name. The word for godly ones, we would call, I would say probably very literally would be good, we would call it loyalists. Sing praise to the Lord, you loyal-less, you ones who are loyal to God, you followers, you devoted ones. That's really the idea. In other words, who are to sing the praises of God? Those who are His followers, those who are His loyal ones. And it is to these that this pattern of God is revealed. His pattern of dealing pertains to His godly ones. Now, the pattern that I'm about to set out, in fact, which he declares in verse 5, is a pattern that we see maybe even generally among the sons of men, but it is principally the pattern of His faithful dealing with His godly ones. It is with those who can say with David in verse 2, Lord, my God. These are the ones, and this is His pattern. This is what we need to look at. This is why he says we can rejoice. Sing praise. Why? What motivated you, David? What is it that you understand? Why should we praise him like you do out of the particular circumstances? 4, verse 5, this is why we ought to praise him. Here is the kernel of the song. Here is the theme of the song. Here is the pattern of the Lord's dealings with his own that ought always to stimulate our own praise. His anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Beloved, that is the pattern of the Lord's dealings with his own. This is what ought to be placarded in our minds. This is what we ought to think about when we think about God as he deals with us who seek to follow him and be loyal to him. It is that his favor is for a moment and his anger is for a moment and his favor is for lives. And look, the very first two lines, at least as it's set out in my Bible, the first two lines speak of the pattern of his dealings. Those last two lines really speak of our experience. The pattern of his dealings is a momentary anger, a lifetime favor. Our experience of it is weeping for the night and gladness in the morning. You see that? You see, one is how God deals. The first two lines of verse 5, our experience of that dealing is what we find in the last two lines. Two contrasting dispositions of the Lord are set forth. The contrasting disposition of his anger and the other disposition of his favor. Not only that, there are contrasting duration. One is momentary, the other is for a lifetime. Literally for lives. And that's why they do it lifetime. It's for lives. And also two contrasting experiences, a nighttime weeping and a daylight joy. Now what I want to do under this heading of what I would call the praiseworthy pattern of the Lord's dealings, I just want to make two observations, just general observations about this text. And the first one is this. Anger is his shortened disposition toward us. Anger is his shortened disposition toward us. I was going to say his short disposition, but if I said short disposition, you'd probably get the wrong idea. You would get the idea that the Lord is short with his people. And that's not what he is. He's not curt. He's not abrupt. His anger is his shortened disposition toward us. God does not have a short fuse. The scripture declares that he is slow to anger. But here is the glorious thing. He's swift to end it. He is slow to his anger and he is swift to end it. He will bring us slowly into the woodshed. But when he brings us into the woodshed, he doesn't keep us there. He will deal with us and bring us back out again. You understand, don't you, in terms of the gospel, that his ultimate fury and wrath no longer abides on our heads. His displeasure, his holy anger against sin has been spent on his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have committed their souls to Christ, all of the fury, the wrath, the righteous indignation of God against us for our sin that would bring us into a real and eternal hell forever and ever. All of that was extinguished and satisfied in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfied God's wrath. There is not a spark of hostile, eternal anger against us anymore. Christ has answered all of God's wrath in that sense. But listen. Listen, there is still God's anger in terms of his displeasure in our sin. In our sin. You understand that, don't you, kids? I hope you do. Mom and Dad always love you, and what do? When they take you into the bedroom when you've done something wrong, they tell you that they still love you. They don't cease to be your mom and dad, but then what will they do? Well, if they're good moms and dads, they'll give you a spanking that will make you feel the pain of your disobedience, if that's what's required. The spanking isn't because you're no longer their child. In fact, that's because you're their child, and that's what the writer to the Hebrews declares in, and I'm not even revealing anything who I think the writer of the Hebrews is, by the way. In fact, I'll tell you, I think it's Apollos. Okay, but it says but his very spanking and his discipline of us reveals indeed our childhood, that he has owned us as his own. And there is his anger in terms of his displeasure, his fatherly displeasure against us when we sin. He not so much to curse us anymore, not so much to condemn us anymore, not so much anymore to ever cut off our covenanted relationship with him that Christ himself has sealed by his precious blood, but he still has a fatherly displeasure that we can call his anger, his holy reaction against what is unholy in our lives. And that is the anger in which he is talking about. His anger is never capricious. The anger of God is always righteous, always proper, always aroused for holy reasons as a holy reaction to sin. It's not like our anger. And every time we think of anger, sometimes we think of it in human terms. But God's anger is not like that. It's not a capricious kind of anger. It's never cruel. God's anger is never cruel. It's never out of balance. It's never out of proportion. He knows our frame, and He knows that we are but dust. In Isaiah, in fact, listen to what the Lord declares about His anger, even as He dealt with His own children of Israel. He says, I will not contend forever. I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. Why not? He says, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. You can't handle it. You cannot handle my anger. I know what you are. I know that you are but dust. And I know that if indeed I gave you fully what you deserved, you could not handle it. In fact, His anger is always less than what we deserve. And also His anger is never aims to crush us or cripple us. It aims to chasten and correct us and to conform us to the pattern of obedient children. He doesn't seek our harm, but as Hebrews says, He seeks our good that we may share in His holiness. So it's not cruel, it's not capricious, it doesn't aim to crush, and this is what He declares here, and it is not constant. It's not His constant abiding disposition concerning us. Aren't you glad? Some years ago, I had a case that I tried in Cheyenne, Wyoming, before a federal district judge, and we had to ask for a postponement of the case, and I remember the federal district judge telling me, the judge who would preside over the case that I would try one side of, that as he looked at me, he says, I am mad at you, and I'm going to stay mad. Now, how would you like to try a case with that disposition hanging over your head? In a certain sense, you see, men may be like that, but not the Lord with His own. The Lord does not say, I'm mad and I'm going to stay mad. In fact, He wants us to know that there is no way that He Himself holds a divine grudge for His people. He will deal with us in His anger, but it is momentary. We may know the occasional outbreaking of His fatherly discipline. We may feel at times the hardness of His hand. As the writer to the Hebrews says, it's not often pleasant but painful. We shall know that at times. We shall, even as He says here, endure a night of weeping. But listen, saints, the reality is, it will only be for a moment. In the divine accounting, and even really in the human accounting, it is but for a moment. That's the first point I just want to make. First of all is that His anger is His shortened disposition toward us. What do you think the second point is? It's this. His favor is His settled disposition toward us. Favor is His settled disposition toward us. You remember that, I don't know if that program's even still on TV. I can't even think about it now. You want to be a millionaire. Remember what they always kept asking? Is that your final answer? You know, it's kind of like, Lord, is anger your final answer? No, it isn't His final answer to His own. Not to those who follow Him. Favor is always His final answer. Favor is His settled disposition toward us. His anger is temporary, it's momentary, His favor is abiding. And so however much the Lord may terrify and humble us, His servants, with manifold signs of His displeasure, He will always bring ultimately the sweetness of His favor upon us. And if we would be able to look at the scales of our life and the experience of what we have known from the hand of God as He is our Heavenly Father, we would surely find that it is true as we would lay it in the scales of our life that simply His anger is momentary and His favor is really forever. In fact, this really affirms what the Scripture says in Psalm 103. Listen, verses 8 and 9. And we know these things, but listen again. It's affirmed in the Scripture. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. This is what the Lord is full of. He's full of loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. Beloved, this is a good thing to know in the times you're in the woodshed. Because in the perversity of our own thoughts, it seems like the woodshed seems like it's forever. But a minute in the woodshed seems like ages to us, and our problem is that the months and years of favor seem just like seconds. And the real reality of it is, beloved, is that in a real sense, we do not live in His anger, nor do we often experience His anger, but more than anything else, we know that He is abounding in loving kindness. And we are prone in our perversity and our impatience in those seasons when He may outbreak in His fatherly discipline to think that is all that's the only way that He deals with us, and that is not true. We find in Isaiah 54 this declared, again with His dealings with His people in the Old Testament, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you." For a brief moment. You probably would ask Israel, and they said, "That seemed like 70 years to me. And then with great compassion I gathered you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Both His expressions of His anger and His favor are of His love to us. Now, if you would ask me, and maybe Charles Ferris, I trust, what is the best climate in the world? And where is it? I'd say, what's the semi-tropical Mediterranean climate that is found in Ventura County? I love this climate. And Charles Ferris has the empirical data to confirm my subjective impressions that this is the best climate in the world. Okay. Now, occasionally, in fact, some of you went out of church this morning, many of you ladies, because it seems like you just don't have as much insulation on your bones as us guys. For some reason, your little thermostats don't run as hot as ours, and you were just out there in that cold wind, just shivering like you could. You know, it's just amazing. And you probably thought about yesterday and how kind of blustery and cold and gray it was, at least in the morning. And just looking and saying, you know, what's the weather like around here in Ventura County? Well, I'll tell you what it's like. We got about 5 days of that stuff during the year. The rest of the days, it's 67 degrees plus, it's blue skies and hills like that. And I look at that climate and listen, you say, you know, you are just going crazy. Is this a travelogue for Ventura County? No, but it's an illustration what it is for the climate in which we live as the loyal followers of God Himself. We live in the climate of His favor. And periodically, yes, we have some gray and cloudy, wet, windy, cold days. But the reality is, for the children of God, is that really we live under the stable climate of the blood-bought, sweet and great compassion of God. And it is, he says the favor of God lasts for a lifetime, but as Calvin said, no, that's way too short. The favor of God goes beyond our lifetimes, does it not? It extends into eternity. In fact, the anger that we experience momentarily in this day will one day forever be gone. And the favor which we know most of the time in this age will be all that we know. His anger even now is mitigated, but His favor is not. And one day we will know nothing but the fullness and greatness of His favor. I kind of think, you know, what makes the climate so nice here? Well, it's that Alaska current is what makes it nice. It's a cold current, and the surfers have to put on their wetsuits to get into it. But what is cold to them is what makes this climate so wonderful. It keeps it warm during the winter. It keeps it cool during the summer. It's not like the Gulf Coast. It's not like the East Coast. It's not like any place in the world. Why is it again? Well, what's the illustration? Again, it's the current of the favor of God Himself that just keeps the stability of this climate. Beloved, it is the favor of God that will stabilize us. This is what we know. This is the climate in which the children of God live.
You see, and then at times it will be provoked, his anger. But behind it all, we must realize, even as Richard spoke this morning in our opening devotion, and as we had chance to read, and as Jason set forth for us out of 2 Peter, what we know is his grace and his goodness and his kindness and his favor. This is the pattern of his dealing. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. This is our expectation. Weeping may last for the night, dear saints. In fact, it's really interesting. I think it's the Holman Christian Standard Bible says it better. It says, weeping may spend the night. You kids, you always remember when we were little, we'd say, can so-and-so come and spend the night? It didn't mean that they were going to move in and stay for the rest of the year. It meant they were just going to spend the night. And basically, that's what happens. Weeping doesn't come to spend the rest of the year in your house. It just spends the night. That's all it gets to do. It's a very wonderful picture. It just gets to stay as a temporary guest. And then in the morning, it's out of here. And what comes instead is joy. And that's the anticipation. That's the final answer. That's the final word from God. It's not weeping, not night, but joy and morning, unending day. And that ought to, and so two things, just let us say this. The first, that the fact that there is his anger, and that it is for a moment, ought to sober us in our lives. And we're going to see this just a second. It ought to sober us, but his favor ought to stabilize us. Now let us go into the third place and then look. I want us to look at verses 6 through 12 because this is his personal experience. He has told us in verse 1 and 3, he is praising the Lord for his dealings. In verses 4 and 5, he gives us the pattern of those dealings. And now he opens up and he tells us exactly what it was, the specific circumstance which he himself experienced of that very pattern, how it got played out in his own life in verses 6 through 12. And I really just will break this out probably in just in the very same way that the way he sets it out, the pattern in verse 5. I want us to see the Lord's favor forgotten. This is in verses 6 and 7. The moment of God's anger. We're going to see the moment of God's anger, verses 6 and 7. We're going to see the night of weeping in verses 8 through 10, and then we're going to see the morning of favor in verses 11 and 12. That's what happens. He's just setting it out for us, how it got worked out in his own life. Watch what takes place to this. Here it is. It begins in verses 6 and 7. I call it the Lord's favor forgotten. The moment of God's anger experienced. And what we really see here, as I already said, he's presuming upon the favor of the Lord. Or maybe he even forgets it. It's hard to know what he means by verse 7. But verse 6, we know where he is going. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I said when I was lifted up, when I was fat and full and flush and everything was going well, hunky-dory, the clouds were nice, or the clouds were big and fluffy, the sun was shining bright, I felt the warm breezes all around me, I saw all of my subjects all bowing down to me, and I felt everything was great, I will never be moved. It's an amazing confession. I will never be moved, because there's only one other place in the scripture where that's said. In Psalm 10:6. And you know who says it? The wicked say it. Will never be moved. It's presumption. It's practical atheism. And maybe, I think it's a hard one to kind of wrestle with in verse 7. I think really he forgot what he declares in verse 6, 7, excuse me. He forgot that it was by the Lord's favor that his mountain stood strong. He forgot that it was favor that gave him that. He forgot that it was the kindness of God. It was not by his strength, not by his might, not by his mind, not by anything, but the Lord's favor that made him to stand so strong that he felt so secure. Some say that maybe what happened was he just began to presume upon the favor of God. That just simply his favor would just always go. And that might be true, but I tend to think really that he just forgot the very ground upon which he stood, and it was the favor of God. It was foolish presumption, carnal confidence, complacency, the smug sense of security, that basically I'm invincible, nothing can stop me now. It'd be nice if it was only limited, that kind of disposition was only limited to kings. It doesn't take much to give us a sense of self-sufficiency, does it? I mean, we get a good grade on a driver's exam, and we feel like we're Mario Andretti. Maybe we do some little deed that and all of a sudden we begin to think we can do everything. We wouldn't dare say it, but it's a reality. We can just fall into this little folly. But notice what the Lord's response was to it, because here's the reality: it made God angry. It makes God angry when we forget the ground upon which we stand. When we begin to misplace and move our trust someplace else. And the minute it began to move in David's life to himself or to his circumstances, God was angry. And notice what he did. He says it in verse 7, "You hid your face." You hid your face. I don't know how he did that. But in some way, the favor of God was withdrawn. The props were pulled out from under David. The sun that shined on his head was cloudy now. The strength and stability he felt now were sapped and broken. And the scripture says, "I was dismayed." He went from this place of security to utter panic. That's really what it was. I came undone. It happened so fast. In a moment. In a moment. Do you think the Lord hated for David to be prosperous? No. Do you think that he hated for him to be steadfast and secure on his throne? No, he doesn't hate that. That's not what made him angry. It wasn't the prosperity, the stability, the success of David is not what made the Lord angry. It was David's trusting in those things rather than in his own favor. It was moving away from him. It was transferring his trust. It was enjoying his prosperity and trusting it more than he enjoyed and trusted God himself. And while David appeared to be in an outward good state, he was inwardly in a bad state. He had forgotten the favor, and the Lord would not let him do that. And so this withdrawal here of his, that was the manifestation of his anger, was not so much to punish him as to restore him to a right frame of mind, to let him know where and how he really stood, and to show him his utter vulnerability and weakness, and to call him into a renewed relationship with himself. His anger had a good purpose. It was to wake him up out of his foolish slumber of self-sufficiency. Beloved, sometimes the Lord will do that. Sometimes we get self-sufficient, or maybe we go on ways that we shouldn't be going. There are all kinds of disciplines that we see that the Lord will do. Maybe it's just our iniquity, not just simply of maybe a misplaced trust. Maybe it's just simple sin. Maybe it's just those things that we do that we know are disobedient to God. And listen, if He is our Father, He will deal with us. He will bring us to the woodshed if He's our Father. And He will pull us up. He will yank us up straight. Take us into that woodshed. And some of us may find ourselves there for a season. And it isn't for the purpose of crushing us or crippling us. It's for the purpose of restoring us. Now notice what took place then, secondly. As all of those props were removed, secondly, we see the Lord's favor sought. This is the night of weeping. The night of weeping is found in verses 8 through 10. "To Thee, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication." Really, supplication is this: I asked for favor. I presumed upon it before, but now I need it. "I called for Your favor." And then he begins to argue with God, in a holy argument. It's not like he's trying to be rebellious here, but he just simply brings some arguments into the ear of God. "What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit?" And then he begins, "Lord, what will You gain by destroying me? Will the dust praise You? Will it declare Your truth and Your faithfulness? Basically, what if You take me out, You're going to take out a voice that will worship You." There's a sense in which, as he makes his argument, he is coming to a repentant frame of mind. He was praising and blessing and boasting in himself and his own position. Now he says, "Lord, don't let me go down into the pit. For how will I declare Your faithfulness?" There seems to be at this point a willingness now, if he's raised up out of the dust, to praise the Lord and declare His faithfulness and His truth. Look at verse 10, how punctuated his prayers are. Hear, O Lord, be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. Restore me. Renew your love to me. Turn your face back to me. He's in the woodshed now and he's crying in the night of weeping. I don't know if this prayer will ever be out of season in our lives. I don't know if there will ever be a time when I cannot cry, if not out of the woodshed, just out of my own weakness and need. O Lord, hear me. O Lord, help me. I don't think there's any a time when we can't lay hold of the living God and call upon Him. Lord, be gracious to me. Beloved, there's not a season really, whether we're in the woodshed or whether we're really on the throne, that we cannot be calling out to God for His favor and asking Him to continue His grace toward us. It was the publican's prayer. It was Bartimaeus' prayer. It ought to be our prayer always. The Lord Himself says in Isaiah 57, He says, I dwell on a high and holy place. I'm way up there. But He says, I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of him who is bowed down. I will not contend forever, He says. I will not always be angry. I will heal and I will hear. Beloved, it is crying to Him in the night of weeping. But will you notice, finally, in verses 11 and 12, the Lord's favor restored the joy in the morning. In verses 11 and 12, we find now David in the morning of his joy. Thou hast turned for me my mourning, my sad rags into glad rags. The Lord has heard my cry for help, and I have been restored. And now he begins to just take up the theme of verses 1 through 3. Lord, you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. And the godly sorrow for sin will always end in the hall of rejoicing. Where we are repentant in the woodshed, when we cry out to God in humble penitence and faith, we shall find that that godly grief for sin will be turned into gladness. And just like the penitent beggar at Solomon's porch, who could not move, we shall find that we will soon be walking and leaping and praising God. He says, you've taken off my sackcloth. You've taken off the scratchy rags of godly grief, and you've put on to me the royal garments of rejoicing. I've enjoyed your favor, your restoration. And all of this, he says, all of this you have done for me for this reason alone, that my soul may sing praise to you, or that I may say glory, depending on how you translate verse 12. But that I may just sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to thee forever. That's the whole purpose of your dealings with me. The whole purpose of living in your favor is that I might sing your praises forever and ever. Let me just say a few conclusions to this psalm. First of all, just three points, just three simple points as we close out our consideration of this little psalm. As the Lord's anger is short toward us, let us be quick. Let us be quick to confess our sins. Let us be quick when His anger comes upon us to deal with our own sins. Quick to confess our sins, quick to look to Christ, quick to forsake our sins by the grace of Christ. Secondly, as the Lord's favor is His settled disposition toward us, then let His praises be our settled practice. Let our lips not be silent. And there's going to be coming a time, as I said, when this principle, this pattern of His dealings will find its perfection, a time when the night of weeping will be over forever and ever. There's going to come a time when the morning of joy is all we're going to know. And it won't be here. But we do live in favor. And beloved, let the praises of God for the favor that we enjoy. I know every single one of us have gone through trials and difficulties, losses. We ourselves have been taken in and dealt with by God in His fatherly kindness because of our sin. But beloved, as we lay it out on the table, we would surely have to confess that David is right when he says in verse 5 that his anger is only but a moment. And his favor basically is all I've known. And finally, just a point of instruction and encouragement. There is a real and right security that God's people can have, but it's not in our circumstance, it's not in our success, and it's not in ourself. All our real and right security is found in the favor of God alone. And where do we find the favor of God? We find it incarnated in the person of His Son. It's resting in Him. It's trusting in Him. It's looking to Him. It's leaning on Him. It's drawing from Him. It's seeking Him, loving Him. That is where all our security and strength is found. Let us be found that way. The Lord may make our mountains to stand strong, but let us look to the one who gives us that strength and never turn our eyes away. And beloved, if we do, then don't be surprised if you're brought to the woodshed. Don't be surprised if you find some hard times, but don't despair in the shed. It's only for a moment that you might know His favor forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the practical experience of Your people. And Lord, we thank You for Your faithful dealings with us. Lord God, help us to keep the divine equation clear in our minds. Lord, help us to understand these righteous dispositions You have, these glorious dispositions, holy, loving dispositions, even a holy, loving anger. Lord, that is but for a moment, and a holy, loving favor that is for a lifetime and beyond. God, grant that we would weigh our own lives and see them in that proper scale. And that, Lord God, in the time of affliction, that we would maintain the perspective. That, Lord, we would understand the climate in which we live as Your blood-bought children. And that, Father, our security and our hope and our trust would never be in anything apart from You, the God of favor. We thank You for Your favor to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may our lips never be silent. In Jesus' name, amen.